Turn with me, please, to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, we'll finish this chapter today. While you're turning there, if you know Ephesians 4:32 and can quote it with me, would you just go ahead and let's say this verse together at the outset this morning. Ephesians 4:32, you'll know whether you know it pretty quickly. It starts off, "And be kind." And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. That, in a nutshell, is our passage today. In many ways, we could just pray and go home. Because if we could get that verse, we would get the end of Matthew 18. The fact that God, in Christ, also forgave us. That because God in Christ forgave us, we must also forgive one another, the way Colossians words it. That is our job description, part of it, as disciples, as followers of Christ. Now, this is our third week in Matthew 18, so a little bit of review might be appropriate. All of Matthew 18 is addressed to believers, brothers and sisters in the family of God. First, Jesus taught that humility and faith, like that of a small child, is required to enter the kingdom. Then he warned us about offending one of his little ones and about the dangers of entertaining sin in our own lives. After that, he depicted himself as a shepherd going out in search of lost sheep, to help us see the need of going after wandering brothers and sisters in the church. Then in our passage today, he teaches in a very vivid story how to restore broken relationships between believers. One person wrote that personal forgiveness is the key to good relationships. Personal forgiveness is the key to good relationships. I think that's true in marriages. I think that's true in families, and it is obviously true in the family of God, in the church. Let's read our passage for today. This is Matthew 18, and I'm going to begin reading for us in verse 21 through the end of the chapter. Then Peter came to him, that is Jesus, and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and the payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, 'Pay me what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you all.' And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?' And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we look into your word today, please give us a greater understanding of your amazing forgiveness of our sin. And in light of that reminder, please give us a greater purpose, a greater desire to forgive those who sin against us. That we would be generous with forgiveness, even as you have been so generous with us. Teach us by your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The main point of this entire passage, there are many verses compared to some weeks, but the point is this: personal forgiveness knows no limits for a forgiven child of God. God has forgiven us. We must forgive others. Go back with me to verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" It's a legitimate question. Peter has been thinking, because remember last week we talked about the idea of church discipline, restoration. What happens when there is a sin that I know about? My brother or sister has sinned. What do? I need to go to that person privately. Then, if he doesn't hear me, I need to go with one or two others, keeping it as private as possible for as long as possible. And then if that fails, the person is unrepentant, then we would take it before the church. The goal in all of that process is to bring back the wandering one. And Peter perhaps has figured out, okay, that's what the group is supposed to do. That means, though, that I'm going to have to do some forgiving along the way. So he throws out a number. He says, "How many times shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times?" And that was quite generous, because at that time, the rabbis, the teachers, taught from Amos and some other Old Testament passages that 2 or 3 times is all that you needed to forgive someone for the same offense. So Peter has more than doubled that. And perhaps in his own mind he said, "I've been thinking this through. Should we forgive up to 7 times?" More than doubling what the scribes, what the rabbis had taught. And perhaps he thought in his mind, okay, I'm about to hear it again. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona." Just like he heard a few chapters ago. And instead, Jesus surprises him. We'll see that in a minute. Verse 22, it says, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Now, it would probably be good for me to explain to you now, especially if you have something different from the New King James in front of you. Some translations have 70 times 7. Somebody want to do the math for us? What is 70 times 7? 490, right? Okay. So, maybe 490. Some translations will say 77. Okay? It could go either way. The point is not the number. And as I share some of these numbers with you as we get into the parable and talk about the amount of money involved, it's not so much the numbers as it is the principle involved. Whether it's 77 times or whether it's 490 times, the point is, as 1 Corinthians 13 puts it, love keeps no record of wrongs. It's not that, okay, my brother, if Lucas is getting bugged by Lincoln, if Lincoln comes, he's just doing something to you over and over again. It's not that Lucas can count to 77 times, and after the 77th time, 78, I don't have to forgive him. And it's not saying that when we get to 491 times, I don't have to forgive him. Because I've done it, I've gone to the quota. No. The point is that by the time we have forgiven a brother that many times, we are in the habit of forgiving. And if you have a good relationship with your family, if you have a good relationship with your spouse, you are probably in the habit of forgiving. Because there are lots of ways that we can offend one another and lots of opportunities to seek and receive forgiveness on a daily basis. One commentator said, if one is still counting, however generously that may be, one is not forgiving. Love does not keep score, does not keep a record of wrong. Now, This idea of 77 or 70 times 7 goes all the way back to the beginning of Genesis, Genesis chapter 4, to a story you probably don't know. You're welcome to turn there if you want to. Keep your finger over in Matthew because we'll come back. But Genesis chapter 4 records, first of all, Cain and Abel. Do you remember what happened? What happened in that story? Yeah? Cain killed his brother Abel. He was jealous of him, and in his rage, he killed his brother. And God lovingly confronted him about it, and he was angry. And he says, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And the answer, of course, is yes, you are. And Cain's concern in that chapter is, verse 13, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Everyone who finds me," at the end of verse 14, "will kill me." Verse 15, "And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." God was saying, "I will reward seven times over anybody who kills Cain. I'll protect Cain. I'll look out for him." All right, so we keep going. Cain's, if I counted it right, great, great, great grandson is a dude by the name of Lamech. Okay? That is not a name we probably are familiar with in Scripture. Lamech is infamous for a couple of reasons. One, he was the first person to have two wives. That is not what God intended. God created male and female. He created Adam and Eve. He did not create multiple wives for Adam because he intended one man, one woman, marriage. So Lamech is the first person to marry two wives, and then someone hurt him, wounded him, fought with him. Somehow this person wounded Lamech. And here's his response. He kills the man and then writes a song about it. That's in verse 23. "Then Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. O wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Same words that can be translated 77 or 70 times 7. He is saying, what God promised Cain is nothing. I'm going to take matters into my own hand, and I am going to get even. And you may have dealt with that before. Either you were the one who wanted to get even, or someone wanted to get even with you. That is the total opposite of what we're talking about in this passage. Vengeance versus forgiveness. And just as you have the idea of seven times that Cain would be avenged, and now Lamech's taking matters into his own hands and saying, "I'm going to do it 70 times 7. Somebody hurts me, I'm going to kill him. And I'm going to write a song about it." That may be what Peter had in mind. It may be what Jesus had in mind. But it fits. It is another reference to 70 times 7. Now there's one other very interesting reference to 490 in the Bible. And that is over in the book of Daniel. You can turn there if you want to. You can look at it later if you want to. But Daniel chapter 9 talks about the 70 weeks. How many days are in there in a week? Seven. Okay. So 77s. 70 times 7 again, right? The idea there is that the fulfillment of the 70th week, when we get to the end of 490 years, is what it's really talking about. At the end of 490 years, the kingdom is coming. Second coming of Christ is going to occur. Now, what was confusing perhaps about that is that the last 7 years are the tribulation at the end of the world. So there was a gap. We get to whatever that is, 483. Did I say that right? And then there's a gap, and then we get the last seven. So, again, it's not so much about the numbers, but there is the possibility that what Jesus intended was referring to Lamech, that just as he wanted to have vengeance that many times, I want you to forgive that many times. It's also possible that Jesus is saying, keep forgiving one another until I come back. While you are alive here on earth, as a follower of Jesus, you must forgive over and over and over and over as many times as it takes. And that leads us to the parable. The parable is one of the most beautiful stories of forgiveness, of God's forgiveness for us and our forgiveness for others, or in some cases, lack thereof, in all of Scripture. But at the outset, I want you to understand this parable is not about salvation. We have to have that in our minds. The chapter 18, as I said at the beginning, is written to believers, brothers and sisters in Christ. This is how everything is supposed to function in the church and with relationships. So the parable deals with forgiveness between brothers, not between lost sinners and God. That's important because we're going to read about this debt that was forgiven and then was either reinstated or at least punishment was given for it. And I'll come back to that idea, but just know that this is between brothers or a brother and a sister. Verse 23, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So that's our next number in this passage. 10,000 talents. What does that mean? It means an incomprehensible sum of money. It's hard to get a modern day equivalent because there are inflations, there's conversion, there's a talent actually meant different amounts at different times. But suffice to say that a talent was the heaviest measure of weight in use. We might think of it as a ton. Okay? Big quantity of weight. And 10,000 was the highest round number that they used back then. 10,000. So take the greatest number known at that time, if you will, times the largest weight measurement that they had at that time. Multiply those together, and that's how much this guy owed. So that is a lot. Some scholars believe that may have represented more money than was in circulation in all of Palestine. You think about the entire economy of the United States and say, that's how much this guy owed. Now again, we aren't sure, but I am going to share one more recent computation of this. If you multiply this out, you have about one talent would have been about 20 years of wages. The amount of salary you earn in 20 years. One talent. Okay? So, if you make $15 an hour, you work 2,000 hours per year, that's 30,000 per year, a talent would be about $600,000. Okay? That's a lot of money, isn't it? Okay, the only problem is it was 10,000 talents. Do you know what that multiplies out to? $6 billion. Do you think this guy owed a lot of money? I realize to the federal government that $6 billion might not be a lot, but for most of us, $6 billion with a B is a huge quantity. Verse 25. I love this understatement at the beginning of verse 25. But as he was not able to pay, of course he was unable to pay. What he owed was probably more than all the money they had printed, that they had coined, minted at that time. So as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now that sounds very cruel to us. That was acceptable at that time, in that culture, that if a slave owed more than he could pay, that he and or his family could be sold into slavery to repay the debt or to try to repay the debt. Just to give you a little context, we were talking about a huge amount of money and only a fraction of one talent is what a slave might fetch. So to sell his entire family, we're still looking at perhaps 1/10 of a percent at best that would have been repaid to the master to whom it was owed. So either out of concern for himself or concern for his family or both, verse 26 says, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me and I will pay you all. Now, his master could have contradicted him at that point. Putting those previous numbers into context, you could figure it would take about 250,000 years for you to make enough money to pay that back. And since none of us has lived that long, it's impossible. He could not have fulfilled the promise he just made. But here's the key. Verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. Same description of Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus saw a need and he was moved in his heart. And this king was moved by the plea of this servant who fell down before him. And look what he does. He released him and forgave him the debt. This is a beautiful picture of what God has done for us in forgiving our sin debt. I know you know the verse, the wages of sin is what?
Death.
Okay? There is no way we could ever work off, not in 250,000 years, our sin debt with God. And yet, he has forgiven it of us because of Christ. Go to Colossians 2 for a moment. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. If you would turn there, I'd like you to see something. Colossians chapter 2. Earlier in our scripture reading, we read a big chunk of Colossians 3. This is the chapter before. And it deals with this idea of forgiveness. What we read in chapter 3 was that we're supposed to forgive, even as Christ forgave us. Chapter 2 talks about the way Christ forgave us. This is Colossians 2. I'm going to read two verses. Verses 13 and 14. Colossians 2, 13 and 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you. And if you mark in your Bible, you should underline or circle this next word. All trespasses. He has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That word trespasses, yes, it means sin, but it means intentional sin. It's what we have intentionally done to break God's law. Something, I know that sin, I'm going to do it anyway. And he's forgiven us even all of those. It continues. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. That's a picture that might just fly over our heads, so let me explain it. Can you imagine writing out every sin you've ever committed? It's a long list, right? If we wrote every sin Bob has ever committed, super long list, longer than we can fit in this room probably, all right? That is my debt. If you wrote a balance sheet, that is the debt of what I owe for my sin. And what that says is that he wiped out the handwriting of requirements. At that time, when a debt was forgiven, it was customary to put an X through it, put a line through it. It no longer exists. That wasn't good enough for what Paul wanted to get across. Instead, he wanted to get across, it has been blotted out. What were they writing on at that time? They were probably using a quill or something similar, ink on parchment. And it could be removed after the fact. After it had dried, it could be removed very carefully, basically scratched off with a knife or some other sharp object so that it was not there. That's the picture. That huge long list. Total it at the bottom. Write it on a ledger sheet. That's the debt that I owe for my sin. And that's what Jesus Christ has scraped off that page as if it was never there. But Paul wasn't finished. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Typically, when someone was crucified, the charge against him was hung there on the cross. If you remember, what was put on the cross was simply, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Pilate was trying to have a little bit of fun and poking fun at the Jews through that. There was no offense that they could pin on Jesus. But again, Paul speaking figuratively, that's what was above Jesus. That's the sign that was on the cross. That's what was nailed to the cross in addition to Jesus. But what he's saying is that your sins and my sins were what put him on the cross. That's what he nailed to his cross. So even as we sang earlier, "It is well with my soul," that middle stanza, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, all of it, was nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." That's what God has done for us. He has wiped out, he has nailed to his cross our list of offenses. It is gone. It is under the blood of Jesus. That's the forgiveness that we have. That's the picture that Jesus is giving us in this parable. And boy, wouldn't it be nice if the story ended there. But it does not, because that's not the only point that Jesus is making. Verse 28 starts with the word "but." He forgave him the debt, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." A denarii is what someone made in a day. You probably aren't aware of this, but this is the 200th day of this year. So if you were to look at your year-to-date, if you had a pay stub, look at what you've made so far this year, cut it in half, that's the amount we're talking about. If I go back to the idea of $15 an hour, 2,000 hours a year, we're talking about $12,000. It's not a small amount, but it is something that can be repaid. The adults in the room have probably repaid some debt, maybe multiple debts, of $12,000 or more. You paid for a car, you paid for a house, or you're making payments toward it. So $12,000 is a lot, but it is a debt that could be repaid. Would you agree? Now remember, it's $12,000 versus $6 billion that he has been forgiven. And he's taking this person. Let's read on. Verse 29. "So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying," okay, see if these words sound familiar to you, "have patience with me and I will pay you all." Where have we heard that before? Oh yeah, those are the same words exactly that he had said to his master. So you would expect these are the same words he used. And this is what his fellow servant is doing. He's falling down before him and saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." And you would expect him to say, "Okay, at the very least, I'll give you time. At the very best, I'll forgive you the debt." But that's not what he did at all. Verse 30. "And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt." In addition to being sold as a slave, if you were a slave, one slave could put another into debtor's prison at that time. The debtor would be thrown into prison, or his family could be thrown into slavery, as we talked about earlier. It was hoped that the debtor, while in prison, would sell off his land holdings, or that relatives would pay the debt. If not, the debtor could remain in prison for life. So, while his master, the king, has had great compassion on him to forgive him an enormous debt that he could never repay, he has zero compassion toward his fellow servant. Verse 31, there were other people who saw this happen. And now they go and tell the king. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now, first time around, he had a debt he could not possibly have paid. And the master's first response was, sell him or sell his family or sell both and try to recoup some of this. And that sounds bad to us. That's not as bad as this. His master was angry. God is righteously angry with our sin. So he hands him over to the torturers, the tormentors. Now, one person has rightly pointed out, these are not executioners. They are torturers. They are going to exact from him punishment until the master is satisfied that he has suffered enough to justify the debt that he used to owe. You see it there? It says, delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. There's punishment coming to this wicked servant because he owed a huge debt. No, that was forgiven him. There is huge punishment being meted out to him because he did not forgive his fellow servant. That's why he's being punished. Mercy has been replaced with wrath. This is a warning to us, in particular about not forgiving one another. But in general, if we're playing with sin, we need to remember something. That Hebrews 12:6 says, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." God will discipline us as his children. Specifically in this passage, talking about when we don't forgive one another. But we cannot, as his children, sin and expect nothing to happen. One proof that we are his children is that he disciplines us. He corrects us because he loves us. And even there, Jesus is not finished. He gives one more verse of application, of warning. Verse 35 says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Now, this is a serious warning. I'm going to share with you what one commentator said. This ties back into that beginning idea that I told you. This is not about salvation. Let's figure out what we're talking about and what we're not talking about. Our Lord's warning is serious. He did not say that God saves only those who forgive others. The theme of this parable is forgiveness between brothers, not salvation for lost sinners. Jesus warned us that God cannot forgive us if we do not have humble and repentant hearts. We reveal the true condition of our hearts by the way we treat others. When our hearts are humble and repentant, we will gladly forgive our brothers. But where there is pride and a desire for revenge, there can be no true repentance, and this means God cannot forgive. Let me try to say that a different way to make sure we're clear. I am not saying that if we don't forgive our brother or our sister, that we are going to hell. If we are saved, we are saved. We don't lose that when we sin. We don't cease to have eternal life because we didn't forgive a brother or a sister. But there is punishment, and this says, my relationship with God is damaged and will not be corrected. I cannot get forgiveness for my sin until I have granted forgiveness to my brother or sister. That is huge. It is a different way of saying what Jesus told us way back in Matthew 6. He was giving the Sermon on the Mount. He was giving a model prayer for the disciples. And in so doing, he said, we have to forgive our brother, our sister, or we will not be forgiven. Why are we doing this? Why are we forgiving? Because we have been forgiven. Forgiven people offer forgiveness to others. Notice where the forgiveness takes place. From your heart. Throughout Scripture, the heart refers to the center of one's being. It's your mind. It's your will. It's your emotions. It's what makes you, you. Someone else wrote, a transformed heart must result in a changed life that offers the same mercy and forgiveness that has been received from God. Someone who does not grant forgiveness to others shows that his own heart has not fully experienced God's forgiveness. And I want to be careful there. Again, I don't want to confuse the issue. This isn't saying that if I choose not to forgive, I'm going to lose my salvation. That's not what it's saying. If I can't save myself, I can't unsave myself. But I can totally mess up my fellowship with God by messing up my relationships with others. To put it another way, I am showing that I don't understand forgiveness. I'm not saying I don't have it, but I sure don't understand it if I'm not willing to offer it to other people. Jesus ate one time in the home of Simon, a rich person. And in came a woman who was living a sinful lifestyle. And she began to wash Jesus' feet. So Jesus asked the host, Simon, a question. He said, gave a quick parable. There were two people who owed money. One owed a little bit, one owed a lot. The master forgave both of them, the entire debt. Who loved his master more? And Simon says, the one who was forgiven more. He said, you've said right. You answered correctly. This woman has much to be forgiven for, so she loves me much. And he tells her, I forgive you. Your sins are forgiven you. Go sin no more. Was Simon forgiven? Presumably yes, if he had faith in Jesus as the Messiah. But this woman had an understanding of her sin. She had humility. Do you see how this is coming back around? In order to receive forgiveness, we have to humble ourselves and ask God to forgive us, to confess our sins, knowing that He's faithful and righteous and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that same humility, if I have a true idea, or as true as I can get in my finite understanding, if I as a human being realize, this is how long my list of sins was, and He canceled my debt, I'm going to offer forgiveness to others because I'm going to be humbled by my realization of what I've been forgiven. I'm going to love much because God has forgiven me much, and I'm going to be quick to forgive you. Why would Jesus tell his disciples this parable? They're his disciples, right? They're saved, right? They've confessed that Jesus is the Messiah, right? Yes. But one of them had an unregenerate heart. He chose 12. And one of them, Judas, would betray him. One of them, Judas, did not have a repentant heart. And just in that same way, there may be people who are posing as, claim to be brothers and sisters, believers, in our churches who don't have cleansed hearts. I said at the beginning that personal forgiveness knows no limits for a forgiven child of God. I'd like to tie this all together by pointing out a few other things. One, judgment is coming. Judgment is sure. There was punishment. There is a day of reckoning. There was an audit in this case to show this slave owes an enormous debt. And there's a day coming for each of us when our sin is judged. It is either judged to be wiped out because Jesus' blood cleanses us and has covered all our sin. If we haven't come to Jesus for that, we will be judged for our sin and punished appropriately. The wages of sin is death. The punishment for sin is eternal punishment. In the parable, it's the torturers, but in hell. But the good news is that there is forgiveness. God does forgive. We come to Him for forgiveness. We confess our sins. We ask for cleansing. And He forgives over and over and over and over. The third thing we need to realize as believers is that the only sure proof that a person has received God's forgiveness through true faith is a transformed heart and a changed life. We studied James for several months. And we saw in James chapter 2 that the demonstration of our salvation is good works. The works don't save, but the works follow after, naturally, someone who has been saved. Forgiveness will come, maybe not naturally, but it will come supernaturally by the Holy Spirit's help to anyone who has been saved, because we have an understanding of forgiveness. We will forgive others and do it from the heart. So this chapter is written to brothers and sisters, to the family of God. And it is written so that we will know how to relate to one another. You see someone sinning? You go after that one. You see me sinning, you come after me. That's the way it works in a group, in a church setting. And then, on our own, if I offend you, I need to ask for forgiveness. And you, as a forgiven child of God, should extend that to me because you understand that you've been forgiven. And that humility, that childlike faith, is what ties all of this together. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Are you doing that? I guess the first question is, are you in Christ? Have you come to Him for forgiveness of your own sins? If you haven't, today's the day. Now is the accepted time. You can talk to me. You can talk to someone else here who can show you from the Bible how you can know that you're saved, that you're forgiven. And if you've done that, does forgiveness characterize your life? Is that how you relate to others? Are you quick to forgive, to choose, to stop remembering that person's sins, to stop thinking about them, to offer the same forgiveness you've received? Is there somebody you need to do that for today? Have you been holding a grudge? Have you been refusing to forgive? If God's bringing somebody to your mind right now, you need to obey the Holy Spirit. You need to make things right. You need to offer the forgiveness that comes from God. Our Father, would you show us where we need to change, where we need to apply this passage? Encourage us to offer generously the forgiveness you have so generously offered us. In Jesus' name, amen.